Heavenly Father, we are thanking you so much right now and praising your holy name. You're Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth and everything. You've made us and you sustain our lives. You give us the privilege to be able to make a difference, both locally and abroad. We ask, Lord, that our own eye would be right before you, that we would learn the words of Jesus, to make sure that whatever needs to be cleaned up in our own homes and our own hearts would be dealt with first before we even think we have anything to offer someone else. So right now we lay our own lives, our own thinking, our own hearts before you. Ask that you would tap into the depths of our souls. Ask that you would pierce the places that need to be transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that the words of the songs would be true to our lives. In an ever-growing way, we let you be Lord and King over us. And so we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith and our ultimate teacher. We ask that you'd speak to us through your written word. Meet us here by way of your living word. May the words just jump off the page. May we understand what we need to know to apply to our lives. Holy Spirit, meet us here. Heal the hurting. Lift up those that are downtrodden. And draw us all unto your throne room of grace. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray this prayer and sing our songs and approach your word. And God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're continuing our adventure through 1 Kings. Solomon is king over the nation of Israel. He's taken over from his dad David. He's tried to obey the admonition from his dad and that he has built the temple, the famous temple of Jerusalem that his dad designed, but God wouldn't let dad build. Dad had been in too many wars, fought too many fights, too much blood on his hands, and so God said, no, David, it was not for you to build. I'll let your son Solomon, he'll build it. Solomon has now built this temple, not with his own hands per se, but with his authority that God has given to him. So many, many hands that going together to accomplish this work. So when it's referenced as Solomon's temple, that's just so we can distinguish it from other periods in history where a different temple would be on that spot or maybe even other temples of that time that were dedicated to other false deities as opposed to the God of heaven and earth. So we're referencing Solomon's temple, but we already saw last time we're together, it's not Solomon's temple at all, is it? It's God's temple. It's the temple of the Lord. It's his temple. It belongs to him. And therefore, Solomon would do well as he remembers this, and so would all the people. But many hands going into this, many hearts with hard work and toil, with generous giving, and of course, at the dedication, which is what we're looking at now. We're sort of halfway through the big dedication ceremony. We didn't get to finish chapter 8 last time, so we're picking it up most of the way through, but we'll be at verse 54 of 1 Kings chapter 8. That's where we'll pick it up from here. Again, we're midway through this grand ceremony that might remind some of, you know, the launching of the Olympics with all of the fanfare and everything that goes into it. We read here at verse 54 these words. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Therefore has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication, before the Lord. Be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And so pausing there for a moment, there was sort of a lot of things that were referenced in a type of summary reflecting their hearts and what they're all about. So he sort of reflected on everything that they're thinking, trying to put God first instead of their own desires, wanting to honor the God of the universe for which this temple was built. And so this is a dedication ceremony. So oftentimes, you know, we're very focused in something like that when we have a consecrated service or something that's definitely poised to that. Coming up soon, we'll hit the Christmas season. We'll have a Christmas Eve candlelight service. At that time, all of us will be in somewhat unity. It's a family service, so some of the little guys might be distracted. But for the most part, we'll get the picture. We'll all come together with the same heart and mind, why we're here. And so we'll all be very focused for the same purpose. So it's difficult to get distracted too far at a service like that, just like with this. But what about the following day? What about the week later? What about a month or a year or two after that? Will I still have the same heart? That's what Solomon makes reference to in that final admonition concerning a personal choice or response to what's happening here. Before we get that far, though, I want you to just observe a couple of things. One, we saw in verse 54 that there he was. In part of his prayer, he was on his knees before the Lord. But he didn't start off that way. When we saw previously, when he started off this prayer, he was standing up with his hands raised toward heaven, which was also a common way to pray. Later on, he's on his knees, and therefore it makes it clear that he needs to get up in order to address and bless the people. And so, just something that we note on the outset, that there isn't necessarily one particular physical posture that is the right way to pray. We see it being done different ways throughout the Scriptures. I want to just briefly give you a little bit of a reflection on that. For example, we see that many of God's men and women did pray on their knees, like we just saw Solomon doing, but surely not exclusively. Ezra prayed on his knees. The book of Ezra, chapter 9, verse 5. The psalmist called us to kneel in Psalm 95, verse 6. Daniel prayed on his knees in Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10. People came to Jesus kneeling in Matthew, chapter 17, at verse 14. Also Matthew 20, verse 20, and Mark, chapter 1, verse 40. Stephen prayed on his knees in Acts, chapter 7, verse 60. Peter prayed on his knees in Acts, chapter 9, verse 40. Paul prayed on his knees in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, and also Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And other early Christians prayed on their knees in Acts chapter 21, verse 5. Importantly, Jesus prayed on his knees in Luke chapter 22 at verse 41. And so the Bible has enough examples for us to know that praying on our knees is a perfectly acceptable way to approach the Lord in prayer. But there are enough other examples for us to know that that's not the only way, that as if we're required to approach God in prayer only on our knees. And I reflect oftentimes in the worship or even listening to teachings that in the ministry of Jesus, we're studying the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings, that oftentimes the listeners would be standing and Jesus would be sitting. But there'll be other times when it'll be quite different, and those that are listening or learning will be sitting, and there'll be a teacher that is standing. And again, we just saw that Solomon stands up in order to bless the large congregation of people. The second thing I just want you to observe briefly is the idea of a blessing. So I just want you to note, as you journey through Scriptures, while we won't spend a lot of time on it here, that there is a very real concept of a blessing that comes from God through His people. When he puts someone in a position where they can bless, it's the right thing to do to offer that blessing, to extend that blessing, not to hold back that blessing. In this case, it's the king. And it is a special day where they are consecrating the temple of God unto God. And so it's appropriate and right to get the blessing from the king. But you might also know at different places and different times, other sorts of blessings. A blessing that might come to the people from Jesus Christ himself, or one of the prophets, or one of the servants of God. You might notice in your studies a parent that it blesses a child. And this was always part of an intriguing part of my studies in Scripture. As a dad, I'm very interested every time a father blesses his child, the circumstances of it, and whether it's a good circumstance or whether, you know, he waited too long and that sort of thing. But the idea that a blessing could be imparted to another person and God might honor that. As a matter of fact, Jesus teaches us to bless and not to curse. So whether we understand fully what it means and what sort of gravity there might be in the heavenly realms, that when I choose to bless someone, that God might honor that, because I've got no power in myself, but God himself lives in me. I am born again. The Holy Spirit is inside of me, like you, if you're born again. And so what sort of lifestyle might it be when I choose to honor the words of Christ and bless people and not curse? And what might that mean as far as how God might honor that in their lives? And of course, you might know that many of our services, particularly on Sunday mornings, will finish off with a blessing from the pastor to the congregation. And it's in the same heart. So we just know that while we're here, that this blessing takes place from the king to the people that he's called by God to serve. Not to rule and reign over as though he's got the heavy hand and he'll make some mistakes along the way. We'll learn more about that later. But he's really ultimately called to serve God's people, and that's the reason why God lifts a man or a woman up in a role of leadership, different places, different times, different capacities. So just the concept of what it means to give blessings. The next thing I just want you to note briefly is that he acknowledges that the bygone era, at least from the earthly sense, that if God spoke to the forefathers, it still matters. Did you hear that with me? Did you notice that he spoke about the promises and the commands that you gave to our forefathers? And, you know, may we keep them? May we walk in them? And then he even referenced Moses. Now, if you're new to Bible study, you might think, okay, you might position Solomon and Moses together. To you, it might all be the same because it's ancient history to you. But believe me when I tell you that Solomon referencing Moses might be like you referencing someone that you think is like way back there and you just didn't pay attention in history class. I mean, that far back. And the fact that he references Moses in relation to his own personal relationship to God. And he correlates the two together. And he doesn't relegate that to just merely historical circumstance. He makes it a personal thing to himself. It's part of the day, and it matters. So he references Moses and God's communication and promises to Moses, and he extends it out to himself because he knows that was God's intent. He knows God's intent when he spoke to Moses was to apply to him and every subsequent generation. So he's not taking that lightly. That's important to me, and I hope to many of you as well, because so many of these promises that we get in Scripture, and not every single command or promise, but so many of them, we know directly apply to us. The New Testament makes that so clear. And so personalizing it, saying, yeah, that's me. May I walk in that way. May I be found faithful. And to even position ourselves among God's heroes of the faith, men and women from times past, whether recorded in Scripture or the more recent past, that have been faithful to the call. And why not? Why can't you? Why is it that we position certain people to be like above? They are the saints, we might say. But you're a saint. We might say, I could never give my life like a Mother Teresa gave to sacrifice her life for other people. Well, why can't we? Can't we? Jesus taught us to. Sure we can. Whatever our individual call is, whatever he's calling us to do, we can do that. And some of you feel that beating on your heart as it is. And you just need the affirmation. You just need the reminder that nobody else has anything else on you. When God has a call on your life, we answer that. And so I note with you right now that he reflects on Moses and the things that God said through Moses, and he applies it to himself in the immediate. Jesus did the same thing. Remember how often Jesus referenced Moses when he's answering the questions? They might think, Moses, isn't that ancient history? Not to Jesus. And so hopefully not to you and I as well. And so finally now at verse 61, I want to just note this with you. This is the exhortation that applies to my life. I had it highlighted for me. And some of you might choose to do the same thing as well, because it might apply to your life as much as it applies to me. Verse 61 says, let your heart therefore be what? Loyal. Let your heart be loyal. Notice it's not just your actions, but your heart. Jesus is continually teaching us, isn't it really a matter of the heart? It's from the inside out that he's transforming us. He's not trying to make us look like good Christians. He wants our hearts. He'll take care of the outside. He just wants the inside, you know, and the outside will take care of itself. God's in charge of all that. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God. Now, unless there was a personal choice on my part, what would the point of the exhortation be? Except for that I have a choice to make, whether I will be loyal to him or whether I will not be loyal to him. So again, the reason why it applies to my life is because of the choice that I have to make, how I will respond to such a call. So again, let your heart make this choice. Let your heart go this direction. We could choose our hearts to go another direction. Let's choose this way. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. In other words, let's not just stop here. Let's not enjoy the moment and then it's over and then it becomes part of the past. And that's the problem for so many people. They have this experience with God and it's amazing. And it's like God is speaking to them and they're hearing and they're communing with walking with the Spirit and just having this wonderful experience. But then because of choices, they walk away from that relationship of intimacy with God. And they're always looking to the past, the bygone era in their own life. And while our testimony has place, but doesn't our testimony bring us up to the present? It can't be about how faithful God was 10 years ago, or how God spoke to me 20 years ago, or about this amazing moment I had even 3 years ago. Doesn't it really have to bring us all the way up to the present? Don't we remember the past in order to walk in the present, so that we can then proceed into the future in Christ? And so just note that word walk. That speaks of action. It speaks of progression. It definitely does not speak of a stalemate or being in neutral. So that heart of loyalty also commends action on my part as well as yours, if you take it personal like I do. Verse 62 says, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now, some people are not sure exactly how to read that. They're wondering, did Solomon step into the role of the priest? Has his compromise begun already? Is he giving to himself a particular authority that's beyond his authority as a king? Does it mean that he literally by his own hand went in and made these sacrifices? Because that would be a big mistake. Or, as in other passages, is it simply making reference to, in the general sense, that by his authority he issued the command? So even while it says Solomon made these sacrifices, it meant that Solomon was the one who actually said, let's do this thing, let's get this party started, here's what we're going to do. And so many will read it that second way. And that's sort of the more optimistic way, remembering that Solomon's house is right next door. And he's got a special exit out of his house, which is really grand. If we get that far tonight, we'll see a little bit about that. But he's got a special exit out of his palace going right to the temple, leading right on in. So he's just really enjoying that fact that it's just right next door. But one of the cool things, according to David's design, the highest would, of course, be the temple of the Lord. So while the king's palace would sit above everything else in the nation as far as positioning there on that mountain of Jerusalem, so symbolically being on the top of the mountain there looking down, not only militarily pretty safe, but also as far as strategically, but also symbolically. But the Lord's house, the house of the Lord, was just a little bit higher on the hill. So verse 64 says, on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And so this dedication ceremony was so huge, it would be so much bigger than normal day-to-day and even the special annual sacrifices that would be a big deal. But this dedication ceremony was so over the top that the temple itself wouldn't even be big enough to contain all that they were doing. And so they had to consecrate something else that was just really to accommodate this dedication ceremony. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So a seven-day feast would not be uncommon. Some of you recently were reminded at a different study that the number seven is symbolic of completion, and it goes all the way back to the 7 days of creation. And so eight would be the number of new beginnings. So if you're looking for some of the symbolism in the numbers, that's significant. This is one of those places where there's significance in the numbers. That's the reason why it's listed for you as not merely 14 days, but 7 days and another 7 days. When it's listed out that way for you, you're kind of tapping into something here, the way that they like to count this. This is sort of completion times two. Again, everything was over the top in this dedication ceremony. And so that's how they're thinking. To make sure that you and I are clear, though, they clarify for us, it is 14 days, not just a repeat. It wasn't a typo. But again, the 7 days and 7 days is a way of communicating so that you'll understand the mindset of the Jew and the symbolism behind what that would mean to them. Just log that in the back of your mind for other studies. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, now as we continue forward, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So verse 1 tells us that everything that Solomon wanted to do was accomplished. Some see in that statement an inherent danger that we'll see sort of manifest itself in some choices that he will make down the road. To get everything you want is a dangerous, dangerous thing. As parents, we know this. If we give our kids everything that they ask for, we are setting them up for failure. The Bible describes for us the need for discipline and the importance of what it means to even say no. We can't let them have everything. Or again, we're teaching them the ways of evil, not the ways of good. No is the right answer from time to time. God knows this perfectly better than you and I do. That's why he says no to us from time to time. You might ask, God, why would you say no to this? It seemed like such a good idea. And didn't you say yes to this yesterday? Well, yesterday it might have been okay. Maybe you asked Lord to heal someone with a miracle, and God says yes, and he does. You ask for the exact same sort of miracle the following day, and God says no. It's like, why? Well, one reason might be that he just simply doesn't want to use me in the exact same way two times in a row, lest I get my own head puffed up, think it was something about me and how good I am and how much he loves me or what have you. I might sort of personalize it myself, get myself off track. He might want to use someone else. Maybe it's not as hard to do that miracle, but not through me. But God has his ways. The point is we do note that he was able to do everything that was on his heart. And that may be a danger here. Verse 2 does tell us that the Lord comes to him. But Lord, why are you coming to him? To tell him, attaboy, good job. I know I can count on you for all the days of your life. God is so good that he warns us. He prepares us for the information that we need to know. God never sets his people up for failure. He always gives us all that we need for success. As the New Testament reminds us that you and I are called to be more than victorious in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 1 tells us that he has not withheld anything in the heavenly places for us. He's given us all that we need. And so Jesus will never head trip us. He'll never mess with our minds. If we think that he's doing that, we are misunderstanding the situation. If we think that it's what, that's what's going on in Scripture, we misunderstand the passage. He always wants us to be successful as we follow him diligently. And he does not want us to be successful in evil. He wants us to fail at evil. And he wants us to be successful in righteousness. And if we blur those two things together and we try to do evil but act like it's righteousness, we try to do it in the name of God or do some good thing but really have evil motivations, then he might want to expose that and clean up my heart because he loves me that much. And so God is coming to Solomon for the second time. Some of you might remember he already came to Solomon previously, right after Solomon took the throne. Remember the story? Solomon, how can I help? I mean, you need some divine help? What can I do? Solomon asks for wisdom. God says, I love that desire, that request. You didn't ask for the death of your enemies? You didn't ask just to be great, you know, over all the other peers, all the other kings? You didn't ask for just to be the richest and all? Tell you what, I'll make you great, I'll make you rich, I'll give you everything else, but I will give you the first request. I'll give you the wisdom that you've asked for. That's the reason why he is so renowned, as we'll see in just a moment. That's the reason why he's got the wisdom, and that's the reason why he's got everything else to boot. And it's reminiscent, of course, as you and I already related to, Jesus' words, seek the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness first, and the rest will be added to you. God cares about the practical things. He cares about paying bills. He cares about these other things that matter to us. If our own hearts are right first with him, if we actually are seeking the kingdom of heaven first. Because then even if God gives me, you know, that super amazing $200,000 car that I've only seen pictures of in magazines or car shows, if my heart is right before him, honestly, then I might not even have a heart to keep the car at that point. I might need to sell it in order to feed hungry children. I might need to at that point in time because I've been seeking the kingdom of heaven now first and foremost. I can be trusted with other things, you see. God does that sort of thing. Verse 3 says, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. What a beautiful thought. You've been praying, God says, I've been listening to your praying. I've heard your prayer. What a beautiful thought. How encouraging is that? But actually, I'm going to pause here for just a second. Remember where we are. We're in verse 3. Because God has already affirmed the prayer of dedication. And so God may be referencing the prayer of dedication. But actually, there's probably a broader lifestyle prayer that he's been praying that God is also referencing. But what I want to do is quickly show you something that's recorded for us just a little bit further in the Scriptures, in the book of 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7. It's so ironic. Almost every time I actually need the water is the time it's not here. Thank you. Verse Thank you so much to the faithful servants of God who on every other Sunday make sure I do have a water here. So in 2 Chronicles at chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we get some details into that dedication ceremony that I want to bring to your attention before we go forward. It says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Fire came down from heaven. There's your confirmation. Right? God's been hearing your prayer. We already saw previously the Shekinah glory that filled the Holy of Holies, but not everybody would be able to see that. They'd have to be taking somebody's word for it because they weren't allowed in to confirm that. But the fire coming down from heaven, now the congregation can see that. The multitudes that had gathered. It's a good thing. God's good to all his people, just to add that added confirmation that he's at work. Since we're here anyways, let's go ahead and read a couple more verses to see what else happened. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. That's what we talked about already. That's the Shekinah glory. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And so it does seem to give to us an indicator that when God's Shekinah glory did come down, that maybe the people saw it come down from heaven. And once it was entered, future generations would have to trust those that were there. We did reflect last time we were together on the cloud that led up in the sky, the children of Israel as they were, you know, traveling from Egypt to the promised land. But that was a 40-year journey. That was a long time to get led by the Lord with that cloud. And, of course, the pillar of fire. So there may be some significance, so kind of a reminiscent of the way God led through Moses, the fire and the cloud. Back at now in 1 Kings, we know that God already confirmed the prayer, and it's generally understood that this appearance of God now to Solomon is about 22 or so years after he had taken the throne. So we've sort of fast forward a little bit at this scene. But here is the Lord speaking to him, saying, I have heard your prayer and your supplications that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Beautiful promise, one that he should stay in. But as much as that was a promise from the positive side, the sort of blessing that will come with obedience, God continues to speak in a warning about what would happen if he chooses to disobey or to walk away from this command. Watch this with me. At verse 6 it says, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Some have translated that as merely a joke, something to laugh at. Another translation may simply say a disgrace. If you choose to walk away from me. Now, note with me briefly that God is not putting a super high standard or a high mark. For he merely said that you need to walk in my ways as your father did. Now, we already got all the failings and all the struggles of his father. So he's clearly not looking for a perfect man. What he is looking for is a heart that's for real and is not going to depart to go worship other gods, as he clarified here. That's the standard. You do not take off and join some other setup. There's one true God, and that's the kingdom that's being established here. There's a reason for that. God had previously given to us, and we might have time to look at it before we're through tonight. But if we don't, just note this with me, that in the book of Deuteronomy, God had already said that I want you to be a blessing to all nations. And it already spoke of the idea that people from around the world might look to this place, and he pointed to the God of the universe. That it wouldn't just be about the locale, that it would be more significant than that. We might look to our own lives in that way too. We might think that our effectiveness is merely local. We might not think of ourselves as having, you know, a worldwide sort of ministry, even if though we might do ministry in Haiti or Egypt or other places in Africa. We might have other places in Asia or South America on our minds, or maybe you've been there and represented us there. But you might not feel like, you know, we're necessarily changing the world. But God has a different perspective. Oftentimes, even the baby that you're holding and nursing, you're training up in the ways of God, can be used effectively. We're learning right now that there's ways of communicating the gospel and getting the word out that is unprecedented and different than in any other time in history. And the same mediums that can be used for evil can be used for good. Of course, I'm referencing the internet and other sorts of media. And who knows how God is using you and your effectiveness. The point being, of course, is that God wanted to use that local geography, that temple, to be a blessing to the planet. And these people in that region to be a blessing to all people. And so there is just the warning that says if you turn away to other gods, the whole plan is messed up. And as for this house, God's still speaking at verse 8, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. And so the warning. Why is God so poignant? He wants us to be successful. He also knows the future, and he wants us to have no excuse. How about you and I? The Bible does tell us to whom much is given, much is required. You and I are given much. We're given Bibles, the written word of God, if we would ever read it and open it and see what God's heart is. Because we're accountable for everything in it, whether we read it or not. Whether we know what's in there or not. If you have one and eyes to read and someone's taught you how to read, or you have ears and they actually work, you have access to some other audio Bible teaching, you're accountable to the choices that you make, whether you're too busy, quote unquote, or not. That's your choice, but you're still accountable for it because you have access and I have access. It's our choice whether we choose to go there or do something else with our time. But we all have the same 24 hours. We all have the same 7 days. Some people choose to go after the Word of God. Others don't. But God himself knows what access he's given to us in the same way as for Solomon. And so God is warning Solomon because he knows the future. He knows the choices. And he wants to make sure it's recorded. I warned him. God's heart, he warned him. Just like he warned us. We can make our choices. We're not going to surprise God with our choices. He already knows what we're going to choose. But whichever way we choose, he definitely exhorted us one way and warned us against the other way. Same thing applies to us, doesn't it? That's convicting. That's challenging. But it's true. Verse 10 says, "Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities and the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day," which is translated, by the way, as worthless or good for nothing. "Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold." So Hiram, a friend, a king of the north in the modern day area of Lebanon, it just reminded us parenthetically or in parentheses that Hiram was the connection for all the cedar that they used to make the temple and to panel the palace and all. And so King Solomon said, "Okay, here's 20 cities. You might wonder, well, what's that all about? Well, kings are always after land. What are so many of these wars fought for? Right? They want territory. They want land. Associates with power oftentimes. So Solomon is sort of conceding, "Hey, you want land? Here's some. Of course you're going to pay me for it. That's what you do. But, you know, it's really a matter of the land without having to go to war over it, because we're friends." But the question that has to be asked is, did you have the right to do that? I mean, just because you're the king, do you own that land? Was not this part of the land of the promise of God to the people? Let's go all the way back. Let's look at what God said through Moses. What happened in the book of Joshua when they came into the promised land and it's divided up? Most of you are familiar with Galilee. You're scratching your head saying, "Wait a second, is that not the area that is part of the nation where even Jesus did his ministry and lived in the area of Galilee? What's King Solomon back then giving away this or trading, making this transaction for?" And so the question that says, did you consult with God on that one? Is this the beginning of challenges that Solomon will have? It seems very clearly. That's why God is always so honest with us in telling us the flaws and failures of his own people so that we can learn by them. Verse 15 says, "And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millos, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth-Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day." Now, some of us, after previous studies, have been talking about the labor force and what it means and how forced this labor is and whether they're compensated and all and whether they're more like employees or slaves and that sort of thing. So we've had some intriguing conversations about this. But here we're given some description of what's happening here and the reason why Solomon raised up this labor force. So let me just sort of explain a couple things that are given to us here. One, we might as well hit the labor force and this group of people, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Who are these guys? Well, if you were to sort of rewind the tape all the way back to that time when Joshua did lead the children of Israel into the promised land, Moses had just died, Joshua was called to lead them in. They divided up the territories amongst the tribes and all, saying, you take this part, you take this, you take this part. It's up to you to go and conquer the land. God gave it to you, but go and get it. It's kind of like the idea of saying, hey, here's a present, but you got to unwrap it. I'm not going to unwrap it for you. And once you get it unwrapped, you got to use it. I'm not going to play the toy for you, too. I mean, you got to play with it, too. So all these obligations with gifts, you know, that you have, you're going to have to deal with that at Christmas time pretty soon, right? Someone gives you a gift, and now you got to open it. Work, work, work. Now they're going to have to do something with that gift. More work. Well, that was the problem that they had. God gave them the land, said, hey, it's yours. Just go ahead and open up the gift. Go ahead and take it, start using it and all. Get rid of everybody else. They're not supposed to be there anyways. All of a sudden, we get all self-indignant, you know, and self-righteous and start blaming God as though God's made a bad call on this one. Because what, you know, who do they ever hurt and all? Well, we have no idea who they hurt. Well, whatever happened to them? They're just innocent people. Oh, we have no idea why God said, clear the land from those guys. I want this to be a holy land. I don't want to have anything to do with their lifestyle. So get rid of the whole culture and get rid of everything associated with it. But they didn't completely do it. They did it part way. They reasoned within themselves and, hey, you know what? We got this, but this other part is pretty hard. I don't think we can do that. Maybe God didn't mean it literally. Maybe it's more figurative. Maybe it was metaphorical and all. Maybe you're supposed to be in my heart. We've conquered the land. It just so happens that you have these cities that we have not yet taken, and generation upon generation upon generation. Jerusalem was one of those cities. You might remember, it's only relatively new. It wasn't until David took over the throne that Jerusalem finally was conquered after all these generations. It was one of those cities. So it's still relatively new to belong, actually, to the children of Israel. Well, we're given one of these other cities here, Gezer. So we saw previously that one of the things Solomon did was marry Pharaoh's daughter. Sort of these political alliances that happen, definitely oftentimes done among the kingships and that sort of thing, to intermarry in order to have this political alliance and treaty and all that sort of thing. And he did that on a number of occasions, started off with Pharaoh's daughter. So what does Pharaoh do? Decides he wants to give a gift. So I see a city you've never been able to apparently deal with. And now, you know, it's almost like they're friends. So now you can't deal with it. You got reasons why you can't handle it. I'll take care of it for you. So he sent his guys in there, took the city, said, here, it's yours. Happy marriage. And that was the wedding gift. I took the city for you. You needed it. It's yours. You own it. Big gift. So that's what was happening here. Solomon goes in and rebuilds it and all. And, of course, it's got Solomon's mark. Archaeologists love this stuff because they can track this down and then they start digging. And there's a lot of stuff that is still around from Solomon's era that they uncover. You know, one of them is given to us already, this area of Megiddo. Megiddo, you might know that word, but it's when it's pronounced differently as Armageddon. The location of that famous end times battle that's prophesied for us in Scripture. That final wrap-up when these armies are going to try to fight against the glorified Christ when he returns in all of his power. And he just opens his mouth and armies fall down. But they still try to fight against him anyways. It's like we do, sort of, when we say, I believe in Jesus. I say Jesus is Lord, but still we try to fight against him for the plans that he has in our lives and that sort of thing. But this is the big showdown, Armageddon, that place, also called Megiddo. And so there is a reference here made about how he's building up that area. You can get an awesome view when you have a chance someday. I pray that all of you guys might. But if you get to go up a mountain called Mount Carmel, you might know the mountain because of Elijah, the fire that comes down from heaven, though. And that Elijah story, top of Mount Carmel. From there, you can look down. It's a gorgeous view of Megiddo or Armageddon today, a huge valley. Underneath the ground, though, there they have a whole military fortress. And it's no secret. You can look it up online and learn more about that. And on top of the ground, it's farmland with a really awesome airport that is multifunctional. So you can learn more about that on your own. So that's Megiddo. Oh, but by the way, that's a place where archaeologists have uncovered all of these finds from Solomon's era, including the stables, the stone stables where he put all his horses, the cavalry, which we're going to talk about in just 1 second. And so they've uncovered archaeologically a lot of these stables that he had built there. And, of course, we also had that third area that was mentioned for us, Hazor, which is up north, apparently about 3 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and apparently is a strategic location in order to stop invasion from the north and all, which would be a great location right now, because a lot of times when you turn on the news and you hear about, you know, Scud missiles and that kind of thing coming in, it's almost always from the north or northeast, right? Lebanon, Syria, that sort of thing, and it would be right in that region is where you, these days, if you were to go up there, you have to be careful. Once in a while, they'll have signs that say, you know, this area off limits because it's a minefield and also not too far from this area. Just because of all the fighting that happens these days. But so this is what we're talking about. And, of course, one other area that was mentioned, Millo, which they're not 100% sure if that's a location right there, like a fortress right there in Jerusalem, or if they're actually referring to like the built-up embankments on the side of the hill there. And so that's a little bit debated as far as what exactly the Millo that he built right there. So some of you guys care. Some of you don't even care. The point is this, though, that he is building up. And he has these cities, and he's building them up. And next thing you know, he's getting horses, and he's getting chariots. And the question that has to be asked is, are you supposed to be doing this? Are you supposed to be doing this? And that's the question that one of us has got to ask, and so the rest of us can follow you. And we will do this really fast, and we'll turn to Deuteronomy really fast. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. This is back in Moses' era. God speaking through Moses, writing this thing down. They don't have a king yet, but God knows someday they're gonna. So he says, I'm at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, and shall not set a king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way or that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So the priests have a copy. You get your own copy so you can read it all day long. And know this, you're not supposed to accumulate horses and cavalry and all that stuff. Why? The equivalent of our modern day tanks. You're not supposed to have military might. You're supposed to trust in the Lord. I don't want you to accumulate for yourself all the gold. Does that mean you're not allowed to have gold? No, you can have gold. They can give you gold. Don't go out and accumulate it for yourself. But we'll see, and not all tonight, we'll see it next time too, that that's exactly the mistake that he'll make. You're not supposed to accumulate all these wives for yourself like the others do. What does Solomon do? He makes that mistake. God said in advance, don't. He was supposed to have a copy of this command in his own palace, his own personal copy to read. Kind of reminds me of you and I. We got our own personal copy to read. We got to read it so that we won't turn to the right or to the left. And so, verse 22 now says, and we'll read down to verse 28, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war, and his servants, his officials, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So there we see that he had some ships that were built. King Hiram was the king of the navy. They had the awesome navy. So that's why their sailors helped out King Solomon building and operating these ships. They partnered up together and they went out on these voyages, these expeditions to go out and get gold to acquire for himself. How much? Loads and loads of gold. It says here, well, we read it together, 420 talents of gold. A talent, they say, is about 70 pounds of gold. Now, we sell gold by the ounce. If you could possibly afford an ounce of gold, I can't, because it's very expensive. And he was loaded up with it in direct contrast to God. So God warned, but he knew where he was going. But you and I, we get the benefit of both. Let's choose to follow the admonition of Christ. Let's choose the way of God. Let our heart be tuned in with him. Heavenly Father, we look to you and ask that you would give us the ability by your grace to make the right choices, to use the authority or the influence you've given us to be a blessing and not a curse, to lead others to your throne of grace and not away. We thank you for your word and your lessons. And we look to you and everything to help us in our walk. May we walk this walk. In Jesus' name.